Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, may you grant us those ears, even now, that we would hear your word, that we would understand it, and that we would apply it to our lives unto your glory for our eternal benefit, and even that you might work through us to be a special and even an eternal blessing to others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We find ourselves today in Revelation chapter 11. It's kind of a long and detailed chapter, but I want to try to go over it in such a way that I'm at least bringing out what I think is most important. But let's understand how it ties in with chapter 10. In chapter 10 of Revelation, it talked about what the Bible calls a little book, and John was to eat that book, and the Bible said that when he ate it, it would be sweet in his mouth, but it would be bitter in his stomach. We talked about what we thought that meant last week, and then at the end of worship last week, Eileen had an interesting comment to make to me, and I thought that based on what she said, I thought, oh, I think she's got something there, so I want to share that with you. Basically, what she said to me is that when we eat food, it is sweet in our mouth. It's something that tastes good, or we wouldn't choose to eat it. But then when food becomes bitter in our stomachs, generally that bitter food has to get out of us in some manner. I think you know what I mean. I won't explain anymore. But that's interesting how that ties in here, though, because in chapter 10, John is taking the word in, and now in chapter 11, the word is going out, and it is going out to the world, and we're going to see how the world reacts to that. But God wants us to gather each week here in order to take the word in. Gather in Bible class and take the word in, but let's not just keep it in, though. Let's make sure that it comes back out in a God-pleasing way. When I think about that, of course, Verna has gone on to heaven now, but Verna used to tell me years ago, she used to say, Pastor, I think a lot of Christian people are spiritually constipated. In other words, they're taking in all this spiritual stuff, but it's not really going out to others. Let's not be that way, but rather let's take it in, let's soak it up like a sponge, and then may God use us to be a blessing to others. Today we focus on the two witnesses. And in the first part of the sermon, we see the two witnesses proclaim the truth. In verses 1 and 2, it says, Then there was given me, in other words, John, a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What's that all about? Well, understand in the book of Revelation, we have the reference to 42 months, to 1,260 days, and also to time, times, and half a time. We believe those are all different ways in order to identify the entire New Testament era in general, from the first time Jesus came until the time when he comes again. So what is this idea then of measuring part but not measuring all? We think it is going in the direction of what we talk about in confirmation class when we talk about the visible church in comparison to the invisible church. Some of you might recall that from confirmation, from studying the catechism. And if you're not quite sure what I mean, I would invite you and challenge you to come to our next Lutheran Basics course so you can brush up on these key and important things. When we talk about the visible church, we would say that the visible church includes everyone who professes to be a Christian, and then the invisible church would be a smaller church, and that would include the ones who are really, truly in Christ. When we think about the difference, sometimes the people who are professing but are not in Christ, they don't even know it themselves. I was in that situation for years myself, thinking I was when in fact I wasn't. There are probably people sometimes, though, who are professing they are, because maybe it makes their wife happy or something, but in fact they know they're not trusting in Jesus Christ. So you have all kinds of different situations. But God wants us to know, though, that what we see is not necessarily reality. There are spiritual realities beyond what we can see with people and with many other things in life. Dr. Becker has an interesting comment here. I could not fit it onto the page of my sermon, so I want to share it with you now. But he talks a little bit about this idea of people who are not actually united to Christ, but yet are members of the visible church. He writes, "They are intruders whose presence in the church tramples on areas where they do not belong and in many ways keep the church from being what it ought to be." Maybe this is what he had in mind when he wrote that. Think about it like this now. I know this is maybe how I used to think years ago, and maybe some of you have had a similar thought. But years ago, though, I used to look at the church I attended, and I used to think that, okay, here we are, and all of us who tend to come on a regular basis, all of us are Christians, but there are like the regular Christians, and then there are what you might call the super Christians. In other words, the super Christians, they were not only there, but they were excited about being there, and they were in Bible class, and they were like doing all this stuff, and yet the other people were just kind of there. They were nice people, and everything seemed fine. So it kind of seemed a situation where you could say to yourself, we're all Christians, we're all going to heaven, so really I could be this kind of a Christian, that'll turn out fine, or I could be this kind of a Christian, and that'll turn out fine too. And I thought that's kind of how it was. But yet, that's not really the truth of the matter, though. God wants us to know when you dig into his word that it is saying certain things about how he calls us to be and certain things that will be evident in our lives when we have that relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not just being here, but there's something different and special and wonderful that God wants to work within each of us. But the negative thing, though, that Dr. Becker is getting to here is that if we have the idea that everyone is in Christ, then we might say, well, okay, it doesn't matter. I could be like this or like this, and it's all fine. But if somehow you only had people who were in Christ, all of them would be a particular way, and then the ones who came in would only see one choice, and they would be led to be that way too. But see, we don't have that kind of environment, not within our church, not within any church. But certainly I want everyone to really know Jesus Christ. I would hope that you want to know him too, and I hope that in fact every person here this morning actually does know him. That would be a wonderful thing. Only God can know. I think about like kids or something in the cereal box, you get the pen that has invisible ink, and then you have the thing you can look through to be able to read the invisible ink. Boy, I wish I could just put on the special glasses and be able to see who was in Christ and who was not, and then I could rejoice with all of you who know Christ. For those who were not, I could come and lovingly talk to you and open the Bible with you and just try to be a great blessing to you. I can't do that because I just can't know. But God knows, though, and God wants all of us to know, hey, we are sinners, can't save ourselves. Jesus Christ has done it all. God is so good to us. Let's go on here to verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy." In other words, they will preach, if you will. And what are they going to preach? They're going to preach the contents that was in the little book that we referenced in chapter 10. And they're going to do this for 1,260 days. In other words, for the entire New Testament era. And they're going to do so clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is an outward expression of an inward reality. If a person has sackcloth on in the Old Testament, that person is saying, within my heart, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. So in order to express that sorrow on the outside, they would put on sackcloth. As you think about me being your pastor, don't ever get that idea that somehow I get to go to heaven because I'm a pastor. Once in a while over the years, people have said that to me. They have had this idea that somehow because of the position I have, that gives me like a free ticket to heaven. But please know that is not true at all. Even though I have the opportunity, the privilege to be able to share the word of God with you, hey, I am a poor, miserable sinner. And no matter what I do as a pastor, no matter how much I try to help people, that is not going to help me get to heaven. I want all of you to know that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ just as much as any of you. So when I'm preaching, when I'm telling you about your sins, hey, that's coming back on me too because I'm a sinner. So even though I'm not wearing sackcloth, it's as if I am because I'm aware of those sins and I'm trying to tell you who the Savior is and he's my Savior too. So let's understand we're all in this together. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, these, in other words, the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now that I've read that, now do you clearly know who the two witnesses are? Well, maybe not, because it's not quite so simple, is it? I think I know who the two witnesses are. I think the two witnesses are talking about the means or the channels through which God the Holy Spirit is at work in order to show people their sin and to take those same people and unite them to Jesus Christ as Savior. So what are those channels then through which the Holy Spirit works in order to bring about those eternal blessings? To give you a hint, if you take a look at the maroon color hymnal, right on the front of the hymnal, now some of them you can see it more clearly than others, but right on this side, there's something embossed right into the hymnal. So if you take a look at it, you have to get it at a little bit of an angle. Like I said, some are deeper than others. But if you take a look up at the top, you have some lines coming down, and they're like coming down from God. And the lines are coming down to an open book. And that open book is the Bible. So when we talk about the two witnesses, the first witness is the Word, or the Word of God. And then the lines go down a little bit further, and you see a shell. And the lines go down a little bit further, and you see a cup, and you see maybe something that looks like the paten that we have our communion wafers in on the altar, and you also see some grapes. So what is baptism and the Lord's Supper? Those are the sacraments. So we believe that the two witnesses are Word and sacrament. And those are the means through which God the Holy Spirit is at work to identify our sins, to make us sorry, and to unite us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So these two witnesses are extremely important. God has chosen to work through those means to eternally bless us. Then it goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, I'm not going to comment on these verses other than to say, notice the power of the witnesses that we're talking about. Some people might say, oh, the Bible, it's no big deal. Baptism is just a few drops of water. Holy Communion, it doesn't even fill me up. It's not much food at all. We could look at it in that way, but God says there's something much more there that we can't understand, that we can't see, but yet God's two witnesses are extremely powerful. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. God wants us to know that, again, the two witnesses, Word and Sacrament, very powerful, very important things for us as the children of God. In the second part, we see a shocking thing where the two witnesses now are put to death. Now, just hearing those words, you might think about Matthew 16, where Jesus said that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail or will not overcome the church of Jesus Christ. And yet here we have the two witnesses being put to death. It might seem incompatible, even though the witnesses are not the Christians, the witnesses are the ones that God uses to make the Christians. So the Christians are not being defeated, but the means by which God makes Christians are going to be put to death for a short period of time. It says, when they have finished their testimony. So there is a period of time where the word of God is going forth, God is working through the sacraments, but that time is going to come to an end. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So once that good news of Jesus Christ has gone to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. Could that happen very easily today as you think about the ability to communicate in today's world? It's an amazing thing. When we talk to Reverend May over in Africa, boy, we get on the computer and we link up with Skype, and we can Skype him there, and we can see him there in Africa, and he can see us here, and there's not even hardly a delay. It is like mind-boggling to me how my voice can, within a split second, end up all the way over there, and his voice in a split second can end up all the way over here. Can't you see how, boy, that good news of Christ is just about got to be to the ends of the earth, because there are so many different ways. And you might even say, well, what about in the Middle East? What about where it's dominated by the religion of Islam? How can Christianity ever penetrate there? But through the radio waves, hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth, and I've heard that even many in the Middle East are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of ways in which it is going forth. Then it goes on to say, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. A point is coming in which finally the word and the sacrament will be no more, and it will appear that evil has won and evil is reigning. Because without word and sacrament, it's not that Christians can't be present, but certainly no more can be made. In other words, everyone that God has chosen to be a Christian will have already been made Christians at that time, because he has to work through word and sacrament. You take away word and sacrament, and you are taking away the means by which God has chosen to work. And then it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Dr. Becker explains when the visible church will deserve to be called Sodom and Egypt. What's interesting here, if you look in Dr. Becker's commentary, here's a picture of Dr. Becker, and Dr. Becker actually passed away back in 1984. So his book is almost 30 years old now, wasn't published till 85. But for those of you who are a little bit older, you realize that three decades ago, things in the world and within the church were much different then than they are today. But what Dr. Becker wrote here I thought was pretty insightful considering the time when he died. On pages 170 and 171, he wrote, when the New Testament Jerusalem, in other words, the visible church, we believe those are the same, the visible church becomes a center of immorality in which prominent churchmen defend homosexuality and where practicing homosexuals demand and are given the right to be communed and even ordained, and in which there is open rebellion against God's word, then, he is saying, the church no longer deserves the honored name of Jerusalem, but instead, from a spiritual point of view, it ought to be called Sodom, a seat of immorality, and it ought to be called Egypt, a center of disobedience. It wasn't that way much back then, but things have gone downhill pretty quickly over the last 30 years. It's kind of a common thing in many churches today that those things are common, and we are told to tolerate such things. We should be politically correct. We shouldn't speak against such things. I caught a little bit on TV yesterday or the day before with what was going on in Iowa with the different people campaigning, and there were some people that I thought, boy, they have a lot of very good things to say, and there were some people from the crowd challenging those people on certain topics like this, saying, why aren't you favoring me, and why isn't this a normal part of your agenda? And yet it just wasn't that long ago, but now it has become that way in many respects today. What is the idea of the church, though? Is anyone welcome to come and worship with us at Bethlehem Lutheran Church? By all means. Now, we have an open door policy, if you will. Anybody can come on in and hear the word of God. And we would love for anyone and everyone to do that. But the idea isn't to invite them in so they can change the church, but the idea is to invite them in so God working through us as the church can change them. But I think that hasn't quite happened in every case over the years, and in a lot of cases, the churches have gotten changed. I hope God keeps us somehow staying close to his word. We are not a perfect church by any means, but we want to try to, you know, dig into the word, understand what it means, and stick with it, even when it's not the popular thing to do. Ultimately, spiritually, we believe that is best for people. Then going on to verse 9, it says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, in other words, the world in general, will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. The sinful world who did not benefit from word and sacrament, they are going to be so happy that word and sacrament is no longer trying to change them that they're going to say, leave their dead bodies there, because every time we see their dead bodies, that brings us great joy, knowing that they are dead, and knowing that we don't have to have that influence upon us any longer. I believe that's part of what's being said there, but now we have a really tough thing here where it talks about 3.5 days. Now, when we come to 3.5 in other places, like time, times, and half a time, I think that's in chapter 12 coming up, but when we come to things like that, we understand pretty clearly that's the New Testament era. When we come to 3.5 days, this might be the only place in the entire Bible that references 3.5 days. So what is that all about? It very possibly, very probably, is referring to this short season or short period of time that's spoken of in Revelation 20, where the devil, the Bible says right now, the devil is bound with a chain. So he still has power and authority, but not the freedom he had in the Old Testament. But there's a time coming when he's going to be loosed for a short time, for a short season. We think that's probably what's being referred to here with the 3.5 days. I took a step a little bit further, and you can agree with it, or you can say, ah, Pastor, that there's no way that's even close. But what came to mind, though, when I thought about the period of time it's been since the birth of Christ, some people might say it's been 2,011 years. Technically, it's been 2,016 years, because Jesus was not born in the year zero, but he was actually born in the year 5 BC. So it's been 2,016. And then if you said that the 1,260 days that is in this chapter, if that represents the 2,016 years, if Christ came back this year, if that represents the 2,016, and then we let the 3.5 represent the short season, and we put it, we figured it out mathematically and said, okay, how long then would 3.5 years actually be? It comes out to just a little bit less than 6 days. Now, some people believe that we've been in the short season for the last 200 years. There are people who believe that. But I think, though, this idea of the short season is very possibly pointing to an extremely short, short period of time, maybe only 6 days. So there's going to be, well, let's compare it like this. Think about when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, the devil, I don't think the devil quite understood the whole thing, but he knew he wanted Jesus to die on the cross, and for 3 days, he was celebrating. He's thinking, whoever that guy was, he is dead, and I'm so happy about it. And then what happened on the third day? Hey, he rose from the dead, and the party was over. I think maybe here, we're talking about maybe a 6-day party. When word and sacrament are put to death, there's going to be great celebration on planet Earth among all who have rejected Jesus Christ for a very short period of time. But let's see what's to come, though. In the third section here, we come to God's two witnesses now being raised to life. Verse 11, But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Why great fear? Because what they were told and what they thought was false, now they know is true. Compare it, if you will, to back in Jesus' time, and go back to Good Friday, and imagine the people who were gathered there, and they were shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" 53 days later, on the day of Pentecost, many of those people, I believe, were probably gathered there in front of Peter, and Peter is preaching this sermon to them, and Peter is helping them understand that the one you guys crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. Boy, the Bible says they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they felt like they were dead men. They felt like they had done something that there was never any way to be able to get out of what they had done. And yet Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." How good is that news for us? Think about anything you've done in life. I don't care how horrible it is. Maybe you've been a mass murderer in your past, whatever it is, probably not. But, I mean, no matter what it is, every one of those sins was put on Jesus Christ. He took the sin, he took the penalty, and through him, there is forgiveness. Boy, that is such good news for us and for all. God wants us to understand that. But for everyone, though, who has rejected Christ all the way to the end, and then they find out that, in fact, the whole message about him was true, they find out that we are sinners, they find out that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, and in fact, they have rejected him, boy, what a sad and miserable situation they will enter forever and ever. Let's rejoice that God has opened our eyes to the truth, and now today, here in the 21st century, we know these things are true. Not because we've seen them yet, but because God has given us the gift of faith to believe they are true. Verse 12, "And they," the two witnesses, "heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." In that hour, in other words, in the same hour that the two witnesses are raised and taken up into heaven, in that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What do we have there in verse 13? In verse 13, we have the very end of the world. We came to it at the end of chapter 6. We come to it again right at this point, and it continues with various events of the end of the world as we go on from there. But one thing I missed back in the month of June, if you were with us then, you know I mentioned about this idea of the potential great earthquakes that could come later this year, based on the dwarf star Elenin and based on what's happened in 2010, based on what happened with the great earthquake in Japan and these different alignments. Boy, we have some alignments coming up this year. The first one is coming in September, and it's just such a striking difference where Elenin before was way up here above our solar system, and in September, Elenin is going to be almost on top of planet Earth. So it should be very interesting. Hey, maybe nothing will happen, but we should be ready in case it does. We should be ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be ready in case we're in the midst of a great earthquake and he doesn't come then. God is saying to be wise and be ready. Anyway, though, when I looked up this idea of a great earthquake, I was kind of surprised to find out that in the New American Standard Bible, this is one place, because normally this is a very, very accurate translation, but this is one place, though, where we have the Greek word for great, and yet they forgot it here in the New American Standard Version. So I thought we only had three places. I thought we only had Ezekiel 38, Luke 21, and Revelation chapter 6. But actually, looking in the Greek text, though, we find out that we have a fourth reference to a great earthquake. And I believe all four of them are referring to the same thing. They're all referring to the great earthquake that will happen on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes. If you want to look back at the details of the sermon I'm talking about, you can go on our website and look at June 26th, and you'll see some details there, some exact dates, and some different alignments. And it's at least interesting. Even if nothing happens, it's interesting. But maybe something is going to happen as well. Other comments could be made here. Let me throw out one other one in this section. We see that after the earthquake, people are giving glory to God. Now, some people might look at that and say, with these cataclysmic events, that finally brought them to true repentance, and now they are giving glory to God because now they have salvation in Jesus Christ. That could be the case, but it's probably more like what we read in Philippians 2, where when Jesus comes, and repentance has already passed, there's no longer opportunity for repentance. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're probably talking more about that kind of a situation here, that whether people are in Christ or not in Christ, they are going to glorify him when he comes. And then in verse 14 it says, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. In other words, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. We are coming now to the end of the seven trumpets. We did the seven seals. Now we're coming to the seven end of the seven trumpets. We have some other sevens yet to come in the book of Revelation. But when you think about the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, that also fits in with the return of Christ. Think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When we think about having loved ones who have died, where are our loved ones who have died in Christ? They went to be with Christ. If you look more carefully there in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is saying right now they are with Jesus in paradise, and when he comes, he's going to bring those people with him. So may we be comforted knowing when our loved ones die, they are with Jesus, they're okay. We don't know exactly what they're doing, but they're okay with him. And that when he comes, hey, they're going to come back again. Isn't that going to be an awesome, awesome day? And then it goes on to say, in verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord our God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Imagine if we would be living on that great day. You know, right now, everything that we believe about God, we believe it all simply by faith. Faith is believing without seeing. And what does the devil try to do sometimes? The devil tries to get a hold of us and say, that is foolish believing. That is impossible. That can never happen. Forget about that. Why go to church? Why do this? Why do that? Go the way of the world. It'll be fine. You know, the devil's working on us in that way. But let's know, though, that right now we believe by faith, but the day is coming when we're going to see with our own eyes and know that all that we believe about God's holy word is true. Let's hang on. Let's look forward to that blessed day yet to come. And then in 18 it says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward. Let me just explain this part for a moment. It's kind of a complicated part, and different people translate this different ways. But it seems so that when the rewards go out, I mean, all Christians are going to be rewarded. God wants us to know that. And even if you think about it like this with a reward might be something because of something we did. Well, let me back up and say this. Heaven itself is not the reward, because we do nothing to earn heaven. Heaven is all the gift of God in Jesus Christ. But there are other rewards that we're going to receive, though. But really, every reward is something that God did through us as Christians. So even though God's going to reward us, we don't deserve the reward. All the glory has to go to God because he did it all through us. Anyway, though, it talks really only about two categories here, I believe. When the rewards go out, they're going to go out to, as it says, your slaves, the prophets. That would be one group. And then the other group would be the saints, namely those who fear your name, the small and the great. So either people are a little bit in a position like mine, who are preaching and teaching in a public way, or you're simply a Christian who knows he or she is a sinner, who has the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, who has your sins forgiven, who is in a wonderful, wonderful situation. And then what characterizes your life? You fear the name of the Almighty God in a good way. You respect him. You reverence him. And that's for the small and the great. Everyone gets a reward. It's all good news. He's also coming then to destroy those who destroy the earth. Finally, it says in the last verse, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. God wants us to know that judgment is coming. It is coming for all who right to the end continue to say no to Jesus Christ. Boy, God doesn't want that for anyone. God made us. God loves us. He wants us to have Jesus Christ. He wants to bless us forever and ever. So for all of us who are in Christ, boy, let's walk out of here today knowing we are forgiven. Let's walk out of here today knowing we are the children of God, knowing that even when we think about our economy, the ups and downs in the stock market, God is saying, hey, don't worry about that. Don't trust in that stuff. Trust in me. I'm the Almighty God. I will provide your needs. I will take care of you. God says, trust in me and do not worry, and let us be a complete peace, knowing that Jesus loves us and knowing that through the blood of Jesus, we have been freed from our sins. And all God's people said, amen.